Father, we're grateful and thankful for the time again before us to study these principles of life. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. I want you to set aside some time this evening, if you would, for a friend of mine who is a pastor, and he's going through some very serious attacks. Apparently there are some... Well, let me go back up and see if I can present a scenario to you. He is a pastor who pastors a church near a theological seminary. And what he has done over the years is he has tried to take these seminarians into the church when they were willing to sit under his ministry. And, of course, guide them, direct them, teach them, and then eventually be involved in their ordinations and placements. Well, a bunch of them apparently have gotten together with a missionary who is living in that area, none of whom, I understand, are members of the church, along with the board of the church, and they've decided to go back. He's a single man, by the way. They decided to go back to 1974 and a situation that occurred in his life. And whether or not it is true is inconsequential, but they want to bring him up on fornication charges. And their feeling, this is the interesting thing, their feeling is that even though he has rebounded or gotten back into fellowship and has been forgiven by God, he has disqualified himself permanently from the ministry. And apparently some of the professors at this particular theological seminary, or cemetery, whichever way you want to put it, concurred that the action that they were going to take was correct, that once a pastor does this abominable thing, either fornication or adultery, he can no longer qualify ever again to pastor. Well, I have difficulty with that because, number one, I don't find that any place in my Bible. And secondly, I have a serious problem with it because, as you well know, who gave the man the gift to begin with? And it isn't up to him to make sure that if he is not qualified, then to get him out of the way. And that, of course, is God the Father by means of the Holy Spirit. And so I feel for the man because they're having a meeting this evening. It's probably going on right now. And they're hashing this thing out with the congregation. And it's always rough. It's rough even for those of us who hear about it, who may be hundreds of miles away. But I don't like it because the body of Christ and categorical teaching is suffering enough without having internal problems with charges being brought up that are 21 years old. Then they say, well, we're going back that far because there is a pattern, and this pattern shows that he is flirtatious. Well, he's a single man. Timo, you're flirtatious, aren't you?
No way.
No way. Okay. Yeah. But I suppose flirtatious is in the eye of the beholder, or the jealous one, I'm not sure which. Which I suppose is a good segue to our study this evening, romance, marriage, and premarital sex. Romance, marriage, and premarital sex. It's been a while here since we covered this. I know we got into it a little bit, but I'm not sure to what extent, and so let's just start with point one and see what we've covered so far. Sex before marriage or fornication or adultery after marriage, and we differentiate between the two because, as you well know, there is a specific qualification in the Word of God. As I said yesterday, the Word of God is permeated with technical language. Excuse me. So you must learn to differentiate between the technical language that's used so that you can put it in its proper place. For example, there is a vast difference between resuscitation and resurrection. There's a vast difference between resurrection and translation. And so we showed you that when we were teaching that here last year sometime. There is also a vast difference, at least not concerning the act, but the persons involved as far as fornication and adultery. Fornication involves the illicit sexual relationship between a single person and another, whether married or single. The other, of course, if he's married or she's married, that would be adultery on her part or his part, but it's always fornication on the part of the single part. And of course, in times past, our Lord even mentioned that fornication was, in fact, grounds for divorce, but you have to understand that what he said under Jewish law. And under Jewish law, if a woman was found to be guilty of fornication, even in the betrothal state, a bill of divorcement was actually issued, because technically they were as good as married. And it wasn't until later, of course, and that's what happened in the case of Mary and Joseph. He was going to put her away, that's the phrase that's used, privately, which means the term put her away privately is simply taken from the Hebrew bill of divorcement. The idea is that you actually divorced the individuals. Then, of course, there's others who translate that except to be for adultery. And, of course, that would be the grounds, positive grounds for divorce. Obviously, the key in the divorce situation is when the marriage is dead. It doesn't mean physical death necessarily. It could be figurative death as far as the relationship goes. If there's no life left in the relationship, then one has died to the other. The other then is free to leave and divorce. Now, there are certain circumstances, and I'm only giving you this so you understand it, that divorce is allowed, but remarriage is not under certain circumstances. Other circumstances, divorce is allowed and remarriage is allowed. So it depends again on the circumstance. And we get into that somewhere, probably in about 6 months to a year. I assume, of course, by that time you will have not married and divorced and come back to singles class. All right, so we have then fornication is the voluntary sexual intercourse between two unmarried persons. Or at least one of the individuals is, in fact, unmarried. Secondly, the couple involved in fornication are in the process of destroying the very standards of virtue required for a successful marriage. Even if it is with each other, they can destroy their relationships. I think I told you this. If I didn't, I'll give it to you now. I have counseled couples over the years, and I've actually had a couple admit to me, the wife at least, that sex was better before marriage than after, even though she had only had sex with her husband prior to their marriage. Why? I know I asked you this because you gave me the same look. Why do you suppose it was better before marriage than it was after? Not only was it new, but there was the foreboding attitude connected with it, and it made it more exciting. You see, the sin nature was stimulated, amongst other things. The point is that it should not exist. Now, in all frankness, I realize that I'm a pragmatist as well as a realist, and I know that that exists in the time in which we live, but what I'm giving you is the biblical standard. I frankly believe that a woman should marry as a virgin and a man should marry as a virgin. Therefore, they can dedicate themselves and learn from each other instead of coming in with this wealth of experience and all the 974 different Chinese positions that they can get involved in. They may do some reading on the subject. That's beside the point. But the thing is, if nothing else, there's no scar tissue with that regard, and there is no comparison. And therefore, he or she is the ultimate as far as the sex act is concerned, because no one else exists. And that's the way it should stay in status quo. After the relationship begins, there should be no others involved, because then there's never a comparison, and consequently, they only know each other and no one else. It sure, I agree, it is idealistic, but it is also biblically idealistic. Why? Because God knows what premarital sex and extramarital sex does to a relationship. And I think the last time we came together, which was about 3 weeks ago, we dealt with scar tissue briefly, showing you how the soul is clouded with scar tissue as a result of premarital sex or extramarital sex. Since that doesn't apply to any of you, we'll just keep it as premarital sex. So point two then is important, because you understand that the couple involved proceed to destroy the very standards of virtue required for a successful marriage. And that is why so many marriages never get off the ground. They just never get started properly, because they didn't start properly. They have no momentum. I'm not suggesting that they can never have compatibility and rapport, but it is going to be seriously hampered by virtue of the fact that they're bringing in all the garbage into the relationship. Sex before marriage substitutes emotion for good standards, and obviously no marriage can ever succeed on emotion. Emotion has no thought, it has no ideals behind it, it is simply a response to some particular stimulus. Emotion can be good, but then again, it can also be damaging. Three, premarital sexual intimacy destroys the standards of virtue on which compatibility and rapport are founded. And I've seen this so many times that by experience now, in the 30 plus years of my ministry, actually it's more than that, it's almost 40 now, looking back, I have never seen a couple succeed that involved themselves in premarital sexual relationships to any extent. And it generally ends up in total destruction of the marriage. Of course, I realize that there are other extenuating circumstances involved that can cause two people not to get along with each other. But again, when a marriage begins, you really have kind of two strikes against you. Strike one, the man. Strike two, the woman. And because you have two people with two ideas, two minds, two aspirations, two desires, two outlooks, and somehow all of this has to come together in some form of gelling so it can become solid or solidify, and there must be a catalyst that can bring it all together. And we know, of course, that the catalyst is doctrine. Otherwise, there's no hope for any meaningful relationship that is not built on doctrinal principles. For that matter, there is no hope for anything in life that is not built on doctrinal principles. This causes the fornicator to encapsulate his romance in deceit. So not only is he guilty of the sin of fornication, but then he includes into that the sins of arrogance and emotion. You see, emotion can be a sin when it is not responding properly to doctrine. Again, after premarital sex, and I hate to admit that this is very, very true, I'm sure that I will see, hopefully, before I pass on to be with the Lord, that someone has, in fact, passed the attraction stage, but to date I haven't. And it's a pitiful situation where premarital sexual relationships existed. There's very little chance of it ever getting out of the attraction stage. And as we well know, a marriage cannot succeed in the attraction stage. Four, premarital sex not only destroys the standards on which attraction is built, but causes the fornicators to switch to their emotion as the motivation and strength of their love. And you will find in this case that because emotion becomes the strength of their love, they fly off the handle very easily and get very, very disturbed with their partner. Again, premarital sex not only destroys the standard on which attraction is based, but causes the fornicator to switch to their emotions for motivation and strength in their love. And obviously, emotion has no strength and cannot motivate you to anything. It might for a moment. You can see how emotion could motivate you for possibly a minute or two. But that's as far as it goes. Then you're on an emotional high. Now all of a sudden you come down from that high and boom, the momentum is gone. Emotion plays a part in love when it is a response to normal things. But emotion can destroy love. So here we have emotion that can either work for you or against you. Emotion in lovemaking can be absolutely phenomenal. But then again, if emotion is the motivation, then there's no love at all. Because emotion is not love, and love is not emotion. But when emotion responds to love, then it's absolutely phenomenal. In other words, let me present a scenario to you about this very issue. Let's say we were authorized to investigate and to take a survey. And we went to 25 couples, all of whom were virgins before they married, and asked them, how's your love life? What would you expect their response would be? It's good. Why? They have nothing to compare with. See, to them, they've never tested Brand X. When I would ask you any question about, well, how did you like your steak? You have a comparison. If you had never had steak, whether it was the toughest thing you ever ate, you couldn't say it was the toughest thing you ever ate because you'd have to have a standard by which, so you would think that all steaks are that tough. You say, well, it's a little chewy, but it has good flavor. But now suppose someone gave you a marvelous inch and a half thick filet mignon, cooked to your, and I have two of them in my freezer, cooked to your particular delight, and you know how that cuts. You can cut that with a butter, with a knife. It cuts like butter. And then the next night, somebody gives you a chuck steak, all right, with bone in, and it has not been tenderized, and it has been overcooked. You have a standard. You'd say, man, this is not like that steak I had last night. Well, you see, I would expect that the response would be good. Can't say it's bad, because if you say it's bad, you have to have a standard of what's good and bad. Bad as opposed to what? See? So people give themselves away. Now, it may be that it has digressed. That's different. In other words, over the years, because of the failure on the part of the male and or the female in their proper responses to each other, and there's a role that each of them play for sexual satisfaction, they might respond by saying, well, it's not like it was when we first got married. What should the response be? It's better now than it ever was. It's like wine, you see. It becomes greater and greater as the years go by. And it's not a matter of frequency. Now it has to do with quality. Okay. Let's get a few sub-points under this point four, because we want to see what emotion is all about. Emotions are irrational. Love and romance are not irrational unless they are based solely on emotion. Emotion has no doctrinal content, no ability to reason, no ability to apply doctrine, no common sense, no content for solving problems, certainly in perpetuating human love. See, there's no storage of any doctrinal content or any thinking content in emotion. Emotion is a responder to something that is considered thought. It might be the wrong thought, but nevertheless, laughter, for example, is an emotional response to thought. When somebody tells you a funny story, you had to think about the story first before it invoked any emotional response, right? But suppose a person comes into a room and just starts laughing, and you say to them, "Why are you laughing?" And you say, "I don't know." What's your first impression? Something is loose somewhere, right? You consider the individual non-compos mentis. Because people generally do not walk into a room and start laughing at nothing. What are you laughing about? Nothing. Of course, you might get that from somebody, and they are laughing at something, and they just don't want to tell you what they're laughing at. The fact that you forgot to put your pants on or something like that. Or whatever it is they see that invokes laughter. But you see, whether it be the eye gate transferred to the thought patterns of your lobes, eventually the emotion responds to it. Emotion can also respond to thought in memory. You know, you think about, as a matter of fact, fine acting, I understand, is really the ability to recall certain things. For example, in anger, they recall things that made them extremely angry, so that when they act out the scene, they can assume the same anger that they had. Sorrow, they will think about things that made them very, very down. And they can then play the part authentically because they are thinking. But you see, there, they're using emotion properly, even though it's acting. It's responding to thought. But when there is no thought, emotion can do nothing but act silly. Just act silly. Has no common sense, no ability to reason, and obviously no ability to apply doctrine, since it has no doctrinal content. So point B, in premarital sex, you drop the standards of Bible doctrine and pick up the standards of emotional revolt of the soul. And obviously, emotional revolt destroys any foundation or ability for successful marriage. You all know the stages of reversionism, do you not? If you don't, we still have the chart in the tape room. There is a progression. You go into, with this regard, there are two areas. How does it all start? How would you say that reversionism always starts? Negative volition to Bible doctrine. All right, so the first floor would simply be negative signals going out, to doctrinal principles. Negative volition to doctrine. You shut down, and the result is, of course, you are now out of fellowship. Now, as you begin to progress, you know what the final stage is, don't you? Sin unto death. You have the sleep death, the sin unto death. The sleep death, of course, is where You haven't entered into the sin unto death yet, but it's like sleeping. You're really not aware of what's going on around you, even though you are technically alive. Just like you would be when you're asleep. I know people, for example, that when they sleep, I don't sleep this way. I'm a very light sleeper. I hear other people's alarms in other rooms of the house. And I have to oftentimes get up and get them up because they'll sleep right through it. I don't know how they do it. I've known people that just when they close their eyes and go to sleep, I mean, they don't go to sleep. They die, except they're still breathing. Well, the sleep death is closer to the last scenario than in my case. The sleep death is not an awareness with kind of one eye open. I sleep very well. I sleep very easily. All I have to do is close my eyes. That's why I don't pray very long with my eyes closed, because if I keep them closed too long, my head will just simply fall on the pulpit and I'll be out. And, of course, depending upon my activities, when I was with the police department, I used to come home rather hyped, and so I needed about a half hour to 45 minutes to kind of unwind, especially when I just got off the shift, having locked someone up who'd given me a fight and tore my shirt or whatever. But as you progress, either up or down, the progression of reversionism, actually we should have started from the top because we're reverting, are we not? Okay. You go into reversionism, emotional revolt, and reverse process reversionism. Reverse process reversionism is simply reverting back and going beyond the standards that you even held as a non-believer. You see, under reversionism, you go back and act as you did as a non-believer, which may or may not have been satisfactory as far as the worldview is concerned. But in reverse process reversionism, your standards are even lower than they were as a non-believer. You may have been a conservative as a non-believer. Now you become a liberal, and that's really reverse process reversionism. But it all begins with emotional revolt. Why? Because emotion begins to revolt and dictate to the soul. Now, how can something that has no content or ability to reason and has no common sense dictate? Well, it's got to receive its thought from something else. And there are only two other sources from which it can get its content. What's the one source? The sin nature. What's the other? Think. Demonic activity. It's something that we don't think about. But demonic activity. And that's exactly what demon influence is in the life of the believer. See, remember the pattern? The heart is supposed to dictate to the emotion. The sin nature has been canceled out because the process is the filling of the Holy Spirit controls the heart of the believer, the mind, and thus the emotion is in balance with the thought pattern of the mind. Now, when emotion takes over, the heart shuts down. That's proved in the fact that when you're emotional, you can't think. But it's got to get its information from someone or something. So you revive the sin nature again. It then controls the emotional pattern, attempts to dictate to the heart. The heart, of course, is the right man in the relationship and will not be bossed by the right woman. The right woman is the emotional pattern. This does not suggest, by the way, that all women are emotional and all men are. Some people get so upset when I use this analogy. I didn't use this analogy because of something I wanted to accuse women of being. That's what the Word of God uses. She's the responder. And the emotion is supposed to respond to the mentality of the soul, not to the sin nature, or become aggressive. That's like a horsey, aggressive female. No one likes them. No one. Surprisingly, even those that go along with women's lib, don't like a horsey woman. I'm talking about the men. I don't really know what they want, frankly. A woman should not be aggressive. A woman should be responsive. That's the way she's designed. Her body is built that way. Her soul is built that way. But again, you see in the 90s, they're supposed to be outgoing and aggressive and assertive and so on. And I think the business field has destroyed the real femininity of the women of today. It's very rare to find a feminine woman. Oh, there's a lot of broads running around, but I'm talking about a feminine woman. And I don't mind calling them broads because that's all they are in my mind. They're bimbos. They don't know where they're coming from. Mm-hmm. Well, I just did. Distinguish between a feminine woman and a woman that is not so feminine. I'll avoid using the word broad. It's a little crude. The one would be aggressive, irresponsive to male aggression, and the other would be responsive and subordinate. Absolutely. And you see, even in this country, prior to World War II, even unbelieving women knew what was right and what was wrong with that regard. Oh, absolutely. And see, we're back to that again. It's an authority issue. Absolutely. Now, the question was, it has to do with authority. Definitely does. It's all, you'll find that almost everything within that relationship involves some form of either acceptance or rejection of authority. It's amazing. And that's why marriages are on the rocks all the time. Because the woman says, you're not going to tell me what to do. And of course, the average guy today isn't worth a powder to blow him up either, but that's beside the point. Now, let's assume that the sin nature is not in control and some demon is. Now you've got some extra power, see? And you may even have some extrasensory power. Now remember, the demons are fallen angels. They have no ability to be in more than one place at one time. They cannot obviously think your brain. They can interject thought into your brain based on emotional responses. Look, if you're sitting there blank, status quo blank, the heart has shut down, doctrine is no longer in control, the spirit still indwells but does not control, what's going to happen? Something has to fill that void. So it's either going to be a sin nature or demonic control or both. And these two, by the way, the big D and the sin nature, oh, they're just bed partners. They love each other. There's also a doctrine, which I haven't taught for a while, but some of you were here when I did, called demonic telepathic transfer. And that's the ability of a demon to actually telepathically transfer thought into your mind. And when you're out of fellowship and under the control of the sin nature, your emotional pattern then eats up what is being suggested. And it didn't originate from you at all. It came from one of your enemies. Mm-hmm. They cannot read your mind, but they can interject thought into it. Yes, most definitely, because you see, would it be easier if you're into drugs or alcohol? Absolutely. You see why? Sure. Because your thought is now becoming less and less and less and less. So if you're in a drunken stupor or in a stoned stupor, why, the demon can just take over very easily. One of the qualifications, by the way, of any individual unsaved being demon-possessed is to have no thought, to blank their mind, to absolutely, you know, almost, that's why hypnotism is so absolutely dangerous for any member of the human race, because demons are just sitting there waiting to jump in. Under no circumstances, by the way, ever allow yourself to be hypnotized. You have to be a willing subject, and I'm not, never have been. I've had people try it, I just laugh in their face. And I don't care if they're the strongest people on the face of the earth, they can't get through this mind. Won't allow it. And most who are smart on the subject admit that if you don't allow them to hypnotize you, I don't care how good they are, they cannot. You must allow yourself to yield, which means, and one of the things they'll say to you is, put everything out of your mind. Tongues, the same thing. In the charismatics, clear your mind of all the clutter. Just let the Spirit come in. Yeah, the Spirit comes in, all right, but it's not the Spirit you wanted. How dangerous. And then Av, Engasimithos, comes running in there and says, ooh, I'm going to control that vocal cord. And you stand up and you go, and somebody says, yes, they have the Spirit. Yeah, they got the Spirit, all right, the wrong one. Believe not all the spirits. Remember? There is even a gift called the discernment of spirits. People who would actually, at one point, discern whether or not a spirit was from God or whether it was demonic. I believe that part of that still exists today. Yes. Can demons read your mind? No. Since they cannot read your mind, do they study your life patterns? Yeah, they have a dossier on every single one of us. And of course, since they have studied others in the past, and remember, there's really nothing new under the sun. People are not that different. There are no unique people on the earth. We follow an example of some pattern that they've already worked on before. And so it's like a football play. Hey, it worked against the Steelers. Let's lose it against the Dolphins. You know, that kind of thing. And so they say, hey, you remember that guy back in the 16th century who thought he was such a hot shot? And the other demon says, yeah. Of course, they speak their own language, obviously. Say, it worked on him, and that guy was smarter than this cluck. So let's hit him with it and see what happens. And pfft. Exactly. You are totally and absolutely encapsulated. Yeah, question was, can they do that when you're in the divine dynasphere? The answer is absolutely not. That's why the impetus to stay in fellowship. What an incentive. And once you get out, you're open prey. It's open season on you. Demons are just waiting there with guns in hand. Pick him off. See? There goes one. Bing. No, when you're in fellowship, you're totally encapsulated. Nothing can penetrate. And see, the key there is your volition. The demons can be on the outside attracting you. You know, come on, come on. You say, get out of my face. That's what if you were here, that was the whole idea of the flat line. The flat line of the soul. Building all of your, I call it the lines of defense. Simply building all of your doctrinal, you put your doctrinal armament in the place because you're going to be under attack. And some of it's going to be very subtle. Remember that not all attacks are frontal. And not all attacks are obvious. Any of you that watched football yesterday saw some remarkable plays of deceit. The whole idea is to deceive the opposition. To think that you're going to do this and you do that. The double reverse, for example, which very rarely works, but nevertheless is an act of deception. You're going to hand off to the one running back, but instead you hand off to the other. Or the tailback option. That's a deceitful play. They expect when the tailback gets the ball, what's he going to do with it? He's going to run with it. But instead, he throws. And that just blows their mind. Hey, you're not supposed to do that. Or the famous field goal ploy, where instead of throwing you throw it to the guy who's spotting the ball, but he's a quarterback. You notice they're always quarterbacks. And he will stand, and he'll throw. And that happened recently, and a guy ran for a touchdown. And all he was trying to do was kick a field goal. They just absolutely, you know. And then on one occasion, Montana went back, and he was going to spike the ball. And so the defense was all standing around looking like this. He's going to spike it. And instead, he saw a guy in the end zone. He went, and he threw for the touchdown. And you can see them. They say, hey, that's unfair. You were going to spike the ball. Deceit. But demons are brilliant in their deceit. Because, see, they've been around long before Adam. So when they come up with your puny little dossier, let's say our puny little dossier, so I don't appear to be looking down my nose at you, and they say, look at this. What a putz. We can get through to this guy easily. Because they have another dossier of someone who is quite similar to you, who may have lived long ago. And they compare notes, and they get into a huddle, and they say, all right, let's try this play. And too often, it works. As a matter of fact, about 99% of the time. Demons are having a field day. And what I mentioned earlier is a typical illustration of that. What good will it do to defeat the ministry of an effective Bible teacher? And the guy's phenomenal, by the way, and I'm admitting it. Phenomenal Bible teacher. Most of you don't even know him. I won't mention his name. I didn't even mention the city. But he's a phenomenal Bible teacher. Well, what is that going to affect except defeating him? And who gains with that? The church doesn't, because they lost their pastor, right? He doesn't, because he lost his pastorate. The church at large is not edified. I can see nothing in this where there could be anybody uplifted except torn down. It's going to separate the people in the congregation. It'll probably split the church, because you have pro and against. And the pro will want to start another church with him somewhere else, which is horrible. It happens. I've seen it even where a charge of adultery was brought on the pastor, and it was documented, and he admitted it. Okay? Well, the thing was, they restored him, but he did it again, and it split the church. And some people still went with him faithfully, and he started another church in the same neighborhood. That's so magnifying to Christ, isn't it? When the unbelievers hear about that. Yeah, you know that church down here? Well, that pastor's horny or something. Well, that's his name. Again, there is another ploy with, for instance, in the case of David. You know that not all men have that weakness that David had, and that is with the female of the species. For some reason, he'd look at a woman and right away, he wanted to jump in bed with him. So they got to David, didn't they? You say, well, David made his own decision and so on. But I believe that he was demonically influenced, without a doubt. Because number one, he was out of God's geographical will. He was out of God's operational will, quite obviously. And then eventually he ended up in an adulterous situation, which not only affected him, but it affected the entire nation, and the death of the child in addition. But you notice, he's still going to sit as regent under Christ in the millennium. And when he got back in fellowship, his kingdom was restored. Some people haven't even learned the lesson of the Old Testament, where grace was displayed mightily. Of course, now I'm sidetracked. I'm dealing with the issue. That's probably over by now, and everybody's disgusted and fighting and arguing and tearing up paper and telling that they're going to take their piano and their flags and their whatever it is they own. It's a disgusting situation. Absolutely disgusting. I better. I probably won't know by tomorrow. And I want you to pray about it. If nothing else, pray for the man. You realize, of course, even if it's true, he can be restored, especially if there hasn't been any repeat of that. And even if there was, he could be restored because his ministry is not affected necessarily by continuing lifestyle. Yes, that would be grounds for dismissal. But to say that he can no longer hold a position as a pastor of a church is absolutely absurd. I don't see that anywhere in the Word of God. Of course, you know, the qualification there also includes, it says, you know, fornication, blah, 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 and it also says drunkenness. Well, does that mean that if a pastor got drunk once in his life, he no longer qualifies as a pastor? You know, in other words, he got a little tipsy. Man, I'd have been out of here 25 years ago. We used to go out every week. Now, I'm not saying I got bombed, but we used to put away a few bits, I'll let you know. And we dance and dance and dance. Of course, some people would think because we danced it disqualified me from being a pastor. And we'd dance the night away, and then we'd go over to our house. We'd put on records or invite the band over to the house, and we'd continue on until wee hours of the morning. And then my wife would get out the pots and pans, and the ladies would make breakfast, and we'd all sit around and then all fall asleep, couches, floor, wherever we could find a place to sack out. It was wonderful, but we were young and stupid, and we're able to do those things. And I see some of you looking and say, oh, that must have been fun. Too bad we can't do that now. Well, you'd have to get it with somebody else because I'm too old. We just don't do those things anymore. Now I go out and I sit there and I kind of start falling asleep and I say, well, it's time to go. She says, yeah, let's go. And so we drive home and that's the end of that. And then, by the way, it was not only Friday nights. We used to go Friday, Saturday, both nights. Then I teach on Sunday morning, two services, and one in the afternoon and one in the evening. But I was also in my 30s. I'm now in my 60s. Okay, does that satisfy the issue about this demon thing? You've got to be extremely, extremely careful when you are out of fellowship because you're vulnerable. You're about as vulnerable as someone, as a... For instance, you take a Marine patrol and put them out there without weapons. If you see the enemy, engage. Yeah, with what? Yeah, right, with your... Yeah, you know. I had a Marine friend of mine tell me once, he says he was at point, and he said he'd see, when he was in Vietnam, he'd see a large company of Viet Cong approaching them. I said, what would you do, engage? He says, hell no. I said, what would you do? He says, I'd dig a hole. And he says, I'd bury myself and cover myself up with leaves and let them just walk right over. There's no way. Oh, I'm going to engage one guy against, say, a small battalion or even a 30 or 40 men. Never mind 30 or 40, three or four. Now, I would think that three or four would be for a Marine, you know, because they eat nails and spit green. I know. Oh, yeah. Rangers eat Marines. Yeah. You didn't know that. Oh, I didn't want to even touch on a Ranger because, you know, they're so elite. I mean, anybody that jumps out of an airplane's got to be elite. Either that or have a little bit of vacuum somewhere up in here. Some vacuum loss. I have a proposal for you. If you explode an airbag, right, and you're not in an accident, now what do? How do you get home? You've got this massive thing in your face. Oh, really? Can you deflate it? Yeah, but then it's worthless. And I understand they're very expensive. It has to be reloaded, doesn't it? And placed back into the steering wheel or wherever the device.
But it has to be done professionally?
Yes. Oh, absolutely. At $200 to $300. Mm-hmm.
Isn't that a cartridge?
But it's a cartridge, yeah. But what do you do in the meantime is what I'm saying. Do you just sit there and go, I can't see anything, you know, with this with this stuff pushed on your face? I just thought... Oh, it does. After a certain period of time, and it just hangs there like a... just kind of hangs there like a balloon, yeah. Okay. Let's pray you're dismissed. Thank you, Lord, for the time together, the fact that we can respond to your word and certainly respond to our thinking with some form of emotion, whether it be laughter, sorrow, tears, exhilaration, but we realize how important it is that thy word dominate in our lives. Dismiss us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.